Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we will be hearing from Genesis chapter 29, starting at verse 31, and then well on into chapter 30. This is kind of part of a series that I've been carrying over from year to year. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in a field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the nitty-gritty of life. We thank you that you have spoken your word, a word that records your walking through history with your people, so that we can be confident that you are not a distant God who is afar off, but that you are one who is drawn near. We thank you for drawing near in Christ, your embodied, incarnate word. We pray that today as we hear the word of the gospel, that you would draw near to us in Christ by your Spirit, that we would respond to you in faith. We pray that the word preached would be faithful and clear, and that our hearts and our minds would also be clear, that we may grasp what you have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters of the good old days, the fables, I know you where you think I'm going with that. I'm going actually somewhere a little different. But the stories, the fables, the nursery rhymes used to be a little different than they are now. In fact, it wasn't that long ago, and they were a lot more interesting, I might add. When I was growing up, the first time I heard the Little Red Riding Hood story, the wolf ate Grandma. And the wolf had to be cut open, and grandma was still alive, but she was eaten, and the wolf died. Right? That was the real Red Riding Hood story. Right? And, of course, there's the three little pigs. Well, in the first version of the three little pigs that I heard, the little pig who built his house with straw didn't get to run out the back door to his next brother's house. He died. He got eaten. Bad things happen in these stories. And the kid's eyes would get wide. Like, well, man, this is really scary. You know, something happened along the way, didn't it? Because pretty soon I'm reading the Little Red Riding Hood story, and Grandma doesn't get eaten now. And the wolf doesn't get cut open. Grandma, no, he just tied her up. And he put her in the closet. Yeah, right. And the first little piggy, well, despite his folly, he does manage to get out the back door, and he makes it to his brother's house that's made of sticks. And then they both run together and go to their other brother's house, who actually built his house of bricks. And everybody is all happy except the wolf, who gets hungry. Well, it's become necessary to create a world that is clean and safe and unreal. Because the real world isn't like that, is it? And we face the same temptation in our handling of Scripture. And of course, we have one antidote to that because we have a songwriter who likes to pick on those texts. And if the little story of Red Riding Hood were in the Bible, we would have a song now about Granny getting eaten. So that's... But it's true, we have a tendency to whitewash. We have all sorts of children's Bible stories, and they take out all the interesting bits. And we wonder why our children are bored with the Bible, right? So, well, you took out all the, really, wow, whoa, ooh, you know, removed it. Because after all, we don't know how to explain it. It doesn't really fit our morality tale. And we don't really want our children exposed to that. And so we avoid preaching certain texts and writing certain songs. We want the Bible to be safe and sanitized. And again, unreal. And it's in the face of that sort of tendency that this passage, which I have not avoided reading, is a dose of very strong medicine. And there's a lot of stuff happening here. A lot of stuff that we don't really understand. And a lot that we do and therefore are uncomfortable with. We're disturbed by it because we understand it. You see, Genesis 29 and 30 does not make for very good devotional reading. You know what devotional reading is, right? It's three verses of inane platitudes, which is very hard to find in the Bible, but people manage. This doesn't make very good devotional reading because it's not very comfortable. And it's not very inane. And it's not very platitudinous. But nonetheless, this is our book and this is our story. And there is something very fitting that it is so messy. Because frankly, we are messy. Well, I don't know about you, but I am messy. We are not so safe and sanitized. We are real people. We are real people that need God's liberating word in action. And throughout this passage, God is granting Christmas to His perfectly holy, sanitized, scrubbed up people. No, He's granting Christmas to His sinful people. To Leah and Rachel, and for that matter, Jacob, whom I'm really not going to focus on too much this morning. But in the midst of the messiness of real people is the gospel. And we can see this. If you flip through the Christmas carols, and I'm not talking about the more recent ditties that have come on the radio. I'm talking about the traditional Christmas carols that you'll find in any more traditional hymnal or the older Christmas songs. And what we find present in numerous of these hymns, probably most of them, is a profound sense of need. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Right? There's this theme of captivity and a sense of need. We need to be rescued. We need our tongues untied. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Come to set thy people free from our fears and sins. Release us. Captivity, fear, sin, brokenness. This is why there has to be Christmas. Now, and the truth is that nowadays Christmas is an easy time to adopt some sort of feel-good attitude. But from the beginning, it was rooted in the nitty-gritty. The ambiguities and the question marks and the struggles of this troubled world. And the troubles and the ambiguities and the question marks are certainly noticeable in this passage. And this whole chain of events that we've heard about this morning in our reading has arisen because Jacob wasn't quite sober on his wedding night. And his father-in-law pawned off the wrong daughter on him. And she went along with it. And I think often we tend to feel sorry for Leah. Ah, poor Leah. She's the victim here. Because Jacob loves Rachel more. And it's understandable that we feel sorry for her. And yet we must remember that she made this bed for herself. She wasn't duped into it. She didn't get drunk and get, you know, oh, I didn't realize I was going to be married to Jacob tonight. What happened here? She made this bed for herself. She knew that Jacob loved Rachel, and yet she knowingly went along with her father's trick. And that is what is so remarkable when we read verse 31 in chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Instead of thinking, yeah, Leah, she was so righteous. Rachel was so bad. And therefore, God vindicated faithful Leah. You need to realize that to this point in the story, nothing negative has been said regarding Rachel. And on the other hand, as we said, Leah helped her father pull that trick on Jacob. She's devious. And so it's a serious misunderstanding to look at the situation in verse 31 as God declaring Leah to be in the right and Rachel in the wrong. That's not what's happening here. And yet, the Lord looks compassionately upon Leah's desolation, which she has brought upon herself. And He is merciful. He grants Christmas to Leah. And that is the gospel. The gospel is not simply that God treats us well because we deserve it. Well, that's never the case. Nor is the gospel simply that we've been victimized by others and God vindicates us. That does indeed happen. But the gospel is bigger than that. The gospel is that God's mercy meets us and treats our self-inflicted wounds. That is what the gospel is. And if your child does something that you've warned him or her about over and over and over, and the result is a serious injury, now you could just say, "See? I told you so. You brought that on yourself, and I don't feel sorry for you at all. And I'm not going to do anything about it. Because it's your fault." You could do that. But I have a sneaking suspicion that in actual fact you never do. Not with your children. Perhaps you may think of other people's children that way. They got what they had coming. But toward your child. No. Yes, that wound is self-inflicted. That injury is their own fault. And yet you do everything to make sure that they are taken care of. And that is what God does for His precious daughter Leah. He shows her mercy. He grants her Christmas. And that is what He does for us. May we never forget it. We are weak people. We are sinful and confused children. And He takes us into His arms and He binds our wounds. wounds that we inflicted upon ourselves, wounds that fester due to our continued carelessness and stubbornness and foolishness. We are His children, and so He is merciful to us. That is the gospel of our wonderful God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but not only them, the God of Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel. God grants Christmas to Leah. As I first meditated upon this passage, I wondered about one thing. Well, truthfully, I wondered about quite a few of them. But there was one thing in particular that I reflected on regarding Judah, because, as you know, Judah is the father of the tribe from whom Christ came. He is the father of the line of David and Jesus. And so we almost expect something significant, that he's going to be the firstborn, or according to the pattern elsewhere, he's going to be the youngest, or at least maybe the third is for the Trinity or something. And here he is, born the fourth son of six sons of Leah to the unloved wife, in the middle of the pack, as it were. He's completely undistinguished, it seems. It seems kind of odd. And maybe that's kind of the point. I don't know. Maybe it's just to illustrate that. But there is something here that I find interesting, that the birth of Judah does hold particular significance in this story. And notice that in the last part of chapter 29, that Leah has four sons in these few verses. And the naming of the first three sons all has something in common with each other. Observe this in verse 32. Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." Verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Verse 34. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. You notice what's in common to all of those namings, all of those declarations? In each of those three cases, what's Leah's focus? Although she names the Lord, throughout her focus is upon her husband. "Now my husband will love me. He has heard me because I'm unloved. Now he will be attached to me." And in fact, if you keep on going, as we did earlier, and look at the two later sons that Leah bears, in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 30, we find something similar. "Issachar is a reward because I gave my maid to my husband. And Zebulun is born, and now therefore, I suppose that the result is that my husband will honor me or dwell with me," depending on what translation you're using. But with one son, she says very simply, "Now I will praise the Lord." And that's how Judah gets his name. His name means praise. It's almost like this is what God was actually looking for or something. We can get kind of hung up on things that are good, but we get hung up and we forget what's really at the center of our lives. We're always looking for something else, even good things. We're looking for something else than what we have. Always looking in the neighbor's yard. His grass is greener, and somehow he never gets as many dandelions. And I'm sure it's not because he weeds better. I never see him doing any work. He just doesn't touch it. It grows green and it almost cuts itself. Or we're looking on the horizon as if things are much better in the place where we have not yet arrived. And so maybe we move there. And on the trip there, the destination is great. And we get there and we discover that we're there. Then we have to find another destination. Things are much better at some place where we never get to. And that's what Leah is doing here. Every son is, first of all, and I'm not saying she didn't love her children, but every son is, first of all, a tool to reach the heart of her husband. A husband who never really loved her, who never planned on marrying her, And he will never look at her the same way he looks at Rachel. And yet through all of that, guess what? God is making Leah the mother of Israel. He is, as usual, doing things his way. He can try to get your way, but God always gets his way. God always does things his way, and that's where we must find our satisfaction, in the ways of God. And I really believe that verse 35 is the only place in this whole passage where one of these women truly reaches contentment. They're always wrestling. Not with God. You read that about Jacob in a couple places. He wrestles with God and he prevails, and that's a good thing. But they're wrestling with each other. Leah wrestles with Rachel because Rachel is loved and she is not. Rachel wrestles with Leah because Leah is fruitfully bearing children and she is not. It's never enough to be where I am because God has placed me here. But at this one point, Leah says, "Now I will praise the Lord." And how much heartache and grief would we spare ourselves if only we could be brought to that confession at least once in a while? If only we'd lift our eyes from the things that we cannot have, in some cases, or at least don't have, and see the things that God is doing in His own way. If Leah is unloved, we must come to understand God's word of promise. Your maker is your husband. Now, what about Rachel? All of the conceiving and birthing going on, and poor Rachel finally bears one child way at the end. She's the barren woman in the story. And perhaps we wish to find fault with her, like her barrenness is a divine judgment against her carnality. And her carnality is, to be sure, quite to the fore in the story as well. She does not come off very well in this chapter, chapter 30. First thing we hear in verse 1 in chapter 30 is when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And then, "Give me children," to her husband. "Give me children or I will die." And Jacob has to reprove her. He says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld children from your womb?" Quite literally, because God has withheld children from you, do you attempt to put me in His place? Obviously, the God you worship isn't quite what you want. You want me to become your God? And then foolishly too, given the fact that there is some precedent to this, foolishly too, she gives her maidservant to Jacob in order to have children in this way. As if she hadn't learned enough grief from what it was to be one of two wives, she decides she's going to solve the problem by becoming one of three. It's like, this is going to work. That's the way of sin, isn't it? It's not always really logical. It's a form of insanity. So she solves her problem by amplifying it. And then further, unlike Jacob who wrestles with God, as we've said, Rachel wrestles with her sister. She even says that in verse 8, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Because she has a child through Jacob's third wife. So she doesn't come off all that well. And yet, who is Rachel in this passage? What role is she playing? Whose role is she playing? Three generations of patriarchs and three barren women: Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. Rachel, oddly enough, plays the role of Sarah, down to the detail, the foolish detail, of giving her maid to her husband in order to have children through her. And oh, how she struggles. She even buys mandrakes from her sister. Now, why would she buy mandrakes? Well, apparently in the ancient world it was thought that these would bring about fertility. So she exchanges mandrakes from her sister at the cost of a night with her husband. And the result, of course, is that her sister gets pregnant. Talk about frustration. She remains barren. Isn't this a lot like Little Red Riding Hood? None of this is a very pleasant story. Pleasant stories are found in sanitized, smoothed-off storybooks, and thus they could never make it in here. Now, this is more than a story about Rachel. It's more than a story about Leah, or both of them together. It's a story about God. And in his own way, his actions in the story draw for us the outlines of the story of Christmas. Just as the gift of Isaac was a Christmas story and the gift of Jacob and Esau were Christmas stories, God brings his life into the barrenness of our death in this passage. And here, one child is enough. All of those children born around her and Rachel bears at the very end of the story, just one son, although she will later have one more. But who is that one son? Well, he is the very son who will deliver his people and give them life. Joseph is the one who must be hated. And if Leah thinks she's hated because her husband has no real affection for her, Joseph is hated. Leah doesn't know what it is to be hated. Joseph is hated because in her case it's just lack of affection. In his case, it breaks out in violence against his person. His brothers first plan on killing him and said, "Oh no, we're his brothers, we wouldn't do that. Let's just sell him into slavery. We're going to treat him in a brotherly fashion." Yeah, he was hated. And yet that hatred becomes the occasion for the salvation of his people. He suffers that they may live. And so Rachel, the unfruitful one, will bear the child that gives life to all of them. And again, that is Christmas, and that is the gospel. So we have all the ugliness and humanness in this passage before us, but once again, God works in his own way. Leah and Rachel are so busy looking over their shoulders at one another that they don't see it at all clearly. But there it is. If you go back the generations to Abraham and Sarah, only one son really counted, right? It was Isaac. And then you come forward a generation, and again, only one son really counted, and that was Jacob. But here suddenly, we read about the birth of 11 sons and a daughter, and all of them are chosen. And while Leah and Rachel are wrestling it with each other, missing the point, God is building a people for them. He's building people for Abraham, the father of many nations. God is bigger than our weaknesses. And I'm kind of glad about that. I'm kind of glad that God is that powerful, that he works wonders in the context of the sins and the weaknesses of his people, because you know what? That kind of gives me some hope. It gives me some hope that he might work in my life too. That somehow he can use me. And I trust that this story gives you that same sort of hope as well. As the remembrance of the birth of our Lord once again draws near, we're reminded of its bitter necessity. Our sins, our foolishness, our pathetic dullness, our brokenness. But more, we are reminded of our Father's mercy. We celebrate Christmas because it is the story of the gospel, and it is no fable. It is real for real life. Amen. At this time, let us stand and sing from the overhead, "Love of the Lord."